The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the resurrection and the life, and that our hope is in you. We thank you that our future is secure, and that all we need we find in you. May we know these truths today, and may we live them in the days ahead for the glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. So we've spent the last 7 weeks studying the Nicene Creed together, trying to get back to the basics of what we believe as Christians. And today we come to the end of this series, and I want to do 2 things. First, I want to look at the final line of the creed and ask what it tells us about the hope that we have in Christ. Having done this, I then want to take a step back to consider the creed as a whole and to ask the question, well, what then does it look like to live a life shaped by this creed? The rhythm, if you want it to see it, you've got the creed. It's actually printed on the inside back cover of the bulletins, so you can take a look as we're making our way through this morning. The rhythm of the creed, it's laid down by this repeated phrase, "We believe." We believe in one God, it begins, and then describes the nature and glory of God the Father. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, it continues, offering a reflection on the divine and human natures of Jesus and the work of salvation. We believe in the Holy Spirit, introduces the final section where we encounter the Spirit of God, not as a force or as a superpower, but as a divine person who lives and dwells with us. We believe, we believe, we believe. We believe in one God and 3 persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then the creed ends with this: we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. In the final line, the rhythm shifts. It shifts from "we believe" to "we look for." Having considered who God is and what God has done, the creed shifts our gaze to what is to come. And so it ends with anticipation, hope, and longing, rooted in a profound sense of certainty. Specifically, the creed ends with the assurance of 3 things: new bodies, a new creation, and a new perspective. And I want to look at each one of these briefly. We look for the resurrection of the dead. Now, most of us try not to think too much about death. It's depressing, and frankly, it's a little bit scary. But it's always there, looming on the horizon. We just don't like to talk about it. Well, Scripture isn't so squeamish. Human death enters the world as a result of sin in Genesis 3. It's tragedy, a travesty of God's good creation. Excuse me. So much so that in the New Testament, Paul refers to death as our enemy. We weren't made for death. We were made for life. And the fact that we die is a sign of our rebellious hearts and the brokenness of the world. Jesus talks about death as well, so much so that it makes his disciples increasingly uncomfortable the more they're around him. But he doesn't just talk about death, he then dies. gruesomely so. And for a few days, the disciples think that all is lost and that death is won. But Jesus' story doesn't end there. As the creed says, on the third day, he rose again. He didn't turn into a disembodied spirit or disappear. He rose from the dead with a body. He had scars. He ate with his friends. It was the same Jesus, and yet he was different. He turned up in locked rooms. He somehow transcended time and space. His friends didn't always recognize him, though he still had a body. And in this body, he ascended into heaven, where he reigns at the right hand of God and has promised to come again in glory. This is all the background to our great hope that we too will one day rise from the dead. We look for the resurrection of the dead because Jesus rose from the dead and promised that one day he will raise us as well. In our reading from John 11, while standing outside the grave of his dear friend Lazarus, Jesus declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And having said this, he then raised Lazarus from the dead as a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what is to come. In the resurrection, we will have bodies like Jesus. Not the bodies that we presently possess, but new bodies that are at one and the same time recognizably us and indescribably glorious. We will see ourselves and we will be astonished. Like a tree in full springtime bloom, looking back on its bare midwinter branches. Or like seed that shocks itself by growing into a gorgeous flower. Our hope is not to live forever, somehow avoiding death and extending this present life as long as we can. Nor is our hope to get rid of our bodies as if having a body were a hindrance. Our hope is to have new bodies that never die. Our hope is to live again. That's what we mean by resurrection of the dead. But it's not just new bodies that we look forward to. It's a new creation as well. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Our new bodies will need a new place to live. So many of us have images of heaven that revolve around clouds and angels and harps. This heaven that we imagine is ethereal, it's spiritual, it's disembodied, and it is terrifyingly boring. Thank goodness this is not the heaven revealed to us in Scripture. In Revelation 21, John's given a vision of what's to come. And this is what he says. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" What John sees isn't angels in the clouds. He sees a new city coming down out of the heavens onto a renewed earth. And in this city, God lives with us. Our hope is in a new creation where we will have physical bodies that are incapable of dying, where suffering will be an impossibility, where sorrow and grief will be distant memories, and where Jesus himself will be our neighbor. That's what we mean when we say the life of the world to come. Now, I wish the Bible told us more. Though John's vision continues for another chapter, it is tantalizingly brief. the cumulative witness of Scripture to the exact nature of our resurrection existence, it's surprisingly small. It's as if we've been given a glimpse into a room so exceedingly bright that we just can't pick out any details. And if the door to this room were to swing open all the way, we would be blinded completely. All we're given is a sliver of light pouring around the edge of the door. But it's enough to illumine the darkness around us. And it's here that we consider the third thing that we're assured of at the end of the creed. And not only do we have the assurance of new bodies in a new creation, as the light of that hope shines in the darkness of this world, we're given a new perspective on the lives that we now live. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. It's that phrase "we look for" that invites us, that invites this observation about perspective. The verb means we look forward to, not we search for. Those who hope in Jesus aren't left searching for something more. They're invited to wait for what they've been promised: salvation, eternal life, new bodies in a new creation. And that hope, it gives us a new perspective. And the new perspective can be summed up rather abruptly and succinctly: there is more to life than this life. There is more to life than this life. Because I know that one day all my needs will be met. I don't have to try to meet them all right now. I can live happily without having all that I want. Because I know that one day evil will be banished and death will be destroyed, I don't have to live in fear. I can stop living as if life is one long exercise in risk management. Because I know that one day God will make all things perfect, I don't have to shoulder the burden of making everything perfect myself. I can trust God to do that. You may know that one of the things I love to do for exercise is to ride my bike. I especially love racing down the gravel trails at Umstead Park. It's a very middle-aged activity. It's exhilarating and mildly dangerous. You can be over the handlebars and in the emergency room in about a second. One of the things that you learn as you pick up speed on a bike is that your vision is important. There is the obvious need to watch out for pedestrians, pets, and potholes. But there's the equally critical need to set down a line to follow. So when you're going fast around a curve, to stay on course and not veer off the trail, you have to keep your eyes locked on the farthest point in the curve. Anyone who's driven a car in the mountains knows this principle. You stay in your lane by looking at the inside line of the curve as far in front of you as you can, right? When you're on a bike and there are no lane markers, by focusing on this distant spot, you lay down an invisible line to follow that keeps you on course. And the incredible thing is that when you do this, when you get your vision dialed in, your hands naturally follow. They choose the direction your eyes are focused on and they steer accordingly. If you get distracted by something in your peripheral vision, though, you'll begin to veer off course. And if you've ever done this while traveling at speed, you know that there very quickly comes a point where you cannot correct without crashing, at which time you hit the brakes and you hope for the best. Life moves fast. It matters what we focus on. You need to pick out that far edge of the curve and hold on to it. For us, the far edge is resurrection and life eternal in a new creation. When you know where you're headed, and when you know that where you're headed is so astonishingly good, you can only begin to imagine it, then those pretty little things that pop up in your peripheral vision become much less enticing. The things that make you afraid become much less terrifying. The things that once seemed so important become less important. Your path and your priorities fall into line when you focus on where you're going. Of course, the thing about living this way is that as long as you're in motion, that distant edge is moving too. It's always out in front. It's always at the farthest point, always just within view, but not close enough to clearly discern. It's hard to hold the line. It's easy to get distracted and sometimes dismayed. But remember this, we look for the resurrection. We're not looking for something, we are looking forward to something. We're not searching for the meaning of life, we're searching to live lives with meaning because of what we know is yet to come. Death is still our enemy, and the prospect of dying will still cause most of us to be fearful, but we face it in hope. We face it with hope. Why? New bodies, a new creation, a new perspective on life. That's where the creed takes us at the end. It sets us in motion for eternal life with Jesus Christ. And so it's here at the end that I want to step back and ask our second question more briefly. What does it look like for us to live lives shaped by this creed? What does it look like to live according to these words? Well, first, in a world that prizes individualism, we pursue community. In a world that prizes individualism, we pursue community. Remember the rhythm of the creed? We believe, we believe, we believe. This is something we say and believe together. Now, we all have a personal choice to make about whether or not to believe, but when we choose to believe, we're brought into a community. And this community, the church, it's different from any other because what brings this community together is the fact that we are all indwelt by the Spirit of God. We don't choose each other. God chooses us, He inhabits us, and He draws us into community together. This means that you're stuck with me. I'm stuck with you. You're stuck with the folks sitting around you forever. Why does God do this? Well, as we've learned in the creed, it's part of His nature. God is a community in and of Himself. He's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And our shared life is a reflection of who God is. But there's also a very practical dimension to this. We need each other. We rely on each other. There will come days when you won't be able to say this creed, because you'll be choked up with grief, or you'll be silenced by anger, or you'll be overcome with doubt. You will need the person sitting next to you to hold on to you and to speak for you. It is not possible to be a Christian without being part of the church. In a world that prizes individualism, we pursue community. That's the first thing it means to live a life shaped by the creed. The second is this, in an age that avoids commitment, we pledge ourselves to God. So we live in an age that equates freedom with choice. As long as we have choices, we think that we're free. We can do what we want. We don't have to be tied down. And so we avoid commitment. More than anything, we value the freedom to follow our desires. But what our world fails to understand is that our desires, they arise out of broken hearts and from twisted wills. Our desires lead us off the path of life and into the woods at high speed. We, by contrast, know the joy of submission. We know that genuine freedom comes from knowing what is true and living accordingly. The God of the universe made us in love, redeemed us through suffering, and calls us to holiness on the way to everlasting perfection. And so we pledge ourselves to Him and we seek to obey Him in everything. In order to live like this, though, you've got to be humble and attentive. humbly recognizing that God's will for us is better than our own could ever be, and attentively seeking to know and do what God desires. We live for His honor, not for our pleasure, because we know that this life leads to a life so much greater than the one we experience here and now. Finally, in a culture that is always consuming, we are content. There's this restless hunger in the world around us. A gnawing desire for the next big thing, the next iPhone drop, the next miraculous technological tool, the next relationship, the next great meal. We live in this constant pursuit of what's next because we're always hungry for more. That's human nature. It is also the consequence of the society in which we live. The cultivation of discontent is the engine of our consumer economy. And it burns hot. Even when we're sated, we ask for more because our deepest hunger never gets filled until we encounter the living God. When we stand together each week to declare what we believe, part of what we're saying is this is all we need. We are the objects of the Father's love. We are the beneficiaries of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We are destined for eternal glory in a new creation. We have all we need. This means that if the economy collapsed tomorrow, or if our government descended into chaos, sometimes it feels like it's already there, or if China invaded Taiwan and we were drawn into war, it would be awful. It'd be truly awful. But it wouldn't be the end. Because we would gather here next Sunday and we would say this same creed, trusting in God's love and longing more acutely for the new creation. God doesn't change. What we have received from Jesus Christ will never go away. The Spirit will not abandon us. The creed leads us to look forward to new life in the new creation. And it leaves us with this: we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. All of the most important things, it turns out, that we need to know about life are captured in these words we say every week together. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the hope of new bodies and a new creation. We ask that you would give us this new perspective on the life we lead here and now. Pray that we would pursue community together, that we would pledge ourselves to you in joyful submission. And we pray that we would long together with contentment for the life to come. Shape us by these words we say each week. Shape us by your scriptures. Equip us through your Spirit, we pray, for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.